Wow. Okay, that was quite the intro. That was amazing. Pastor Greg said, when he thinks of me, he thinks of my family. I think the same way when I think of Greg, I think of his family, his kids, just the impact that they're making in the kingdom. It's been a joy to be part of youth camps where there's his son, Pete, is just leading and stepping into the fullness of his vocation as a worship leader, as a pastor. So it's mutual, it goes both ways. It's amazing to see God work through families. And that's actually what I want to talk about today. Is this new family that God is creating called the church. This is a new church plant. You guys are a new local expression of the family of God in San Marcos. And you're men, which is a powerful thing to gather together as brothers and to consider, okay, God, how would you shape us in this fresh season? It's like wet cement, and you're framed in, and anything now is going to be part of the lasting DNA. Like the way you begin is the way you're going to see ripples of the investments you make now 10 years from now. I'm speaking from recent experience. New church plants are very exciting. Part of that is going to naturally transform. The honeymoon phase of a new church plant is going to level off. The bell curve will hit a peak in some ways, and that's good. And Greg's going to shepherd you through that and be like, okay, now we move into vision mode. Now we move into this season. Everything's a season. But right now, this season is really exciting. It really is wet cement in many ways. And for you to set aside first men's breakfast, right? The first men's breakfast of many. Yeah, young and less young. But that's so good. I see a spectrum of generations in this room. That is a powerful imprint in the wet cement. We're praying in our church for a wider spectrum of maturity. It's highly concentrated in the college age right now. We're like, 75% single 22 to 28 year olds who are indebted, student loans or whatever. So we're praying that really our church reflects this room more, because we are this new family that God is creating by the power of his Spirit around the Father, around his Son. So the church, as he said, we're waiting for the return of the Son. He's the King who will make all things new. And in the meantime, we are, in a sense, from the future. We have the fruit of heaven working through our lives, one to another. And so I wanted to read, right off the bat, a passage where Jesus, the Son, whom this church is built around, Jesus responds to the Father faithfully through his most difficult moment. We can go to the Psalms, we can just have a celebration day, but I think, if we're gonna put any imprint, I was praying yesterday and today, what's one thing I would say to a room full of men who are spearheading a new work in San Marcos? I grew up in North County. I love this place. What's one thing I would say? Oh, really young. There's really young people. That's great. This is amazing. So amazing. And it was this, Jesus in Gethsemane. So if you could, turn to Matthew 26 on your phones, paper Bibles. Turn your phone on if it's a Bible. And we're just going to read the first text. And we're going to talk about it, kind of lay down the why. And then we're going to come back to the text and end full circle on Jesus responding to the Father in his moment of pain. So, hopefully it'll be clear why we're here. But Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. And then we're going to pray. So let's just follow along. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? he asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So here you see Jesus in his darkest moment, and he's responding to his community of brothers, and he's also responding to his Father. And there's this relational integration between Father and community here that is important to look at. And when we began our first year as a church downtown in San Diego, we went here hard because I think it's good to talk about all the cool miraculous stuff in church that happened in the book of Acts and everything. And we will do that. You are doing that. We have to do that. But there's also this dynamic. How do we be the family in relationship with God and one another with wet cement, being prepared for not just the high highs, but the low lows? If we can just put those out on the table now and decide how we will act together when it gets tough, when the honeymoon wears off, when, you know, the first thing I did as the pastor of our church, aside from a Sunday, it was 2 weeks after we had started, you know, planting in San Diego, that my first pastoral act was to perform a funeral for a baby born terminal 13 days after he was born. So how do you act as a family, as Jesus's family on earth, waiting for his coming? Yes, we're going to be part of this new integration of heaven and earth. Like, the heavens and the earth will be made new, and Jesus will be the center. No more need for a son, every tear wiped away. But right now we have lots of tears. So how do we act openly about that together? And so you need to kind of hammer that out when baby funeral day comes. So that's where we went last year as a church, and it ended up being the most fruitful season of our 2 years. So we're coming up on our 2 year birthday this Christmas Eve, and so yeah. So we went here. We looked at Jesus in this moment, because here's what we want to see. What we're going to see today is, what does Jesus do with his emotions? He's fully human and fully God. Neither one of those underplays the other. Fully experienced the full range of human temptation and pain. Figure that one out, because he was also Yahweh embodied. So this is the mystery of mysteries. Athanasius wrote his famous book in the 4th or 5th century on the incarnation, and it's powerful. If you can get your hands on an English translation of Athanasius on the incarnation, he just goes, mystery of mysteries, neither does his deity diminish his humanity, nor does his humanity diminish his deity. It's the full spectrum of both at work in the man-God, the God-man, this Jesus we worship. And so what does he do with his emotions in his moment of greatest pain? Because we should follow him in this. And we get to see that in this text. Why is this important? Because being a follower of Jesus is really about being reparented into the new family of God. So that's really the driving point of this moment together. All of Paul's letters to the church, they start with theology. Like, here's the wealth you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the power of the Spirit that you have. Think of Ephesians. You are called, sealed by the Holy Spirit, predestined to adoption as sons. And that's all chapter one. And then chapter two, here's how that worked out for your sin that you were born with and now are freed from. And then chapter three, and then chapter four comes along, and he hits this hard pivot. And he's like, now, with this in mind, walk this way, not that way. So walk according to the new family culture, not the one you grew up in exclusively. There were good things about the families we grew up in, and there were not so great things about the families we grew up in. And in this new family, Jesus is saying, here, I'm redeeming all of the bad, and I'm encouraging all of the good, and I'm saying, now walk this way in this new family. And that's why the primary metaphor for church in the New Testament is adelphoi, brothers, family, siblings. The family of God, that's the main metaphor in the New Testament for who we are, is this new family. So following Jesus isn't just about this personal spiritual faith that you and I have. It's not this private individual thing. Following Jesus is about being a new family around Jesus and really being reparented. The author of this book, Pete Scazzaro, that's his main metaphor for pastoring. He's a pastor to pastors. He has a church in Queens, you know, 30 some odd languages represented at his church, incredibly diverse, multicultural, and it's been thriving in one of the hardest spots in the country, Queens, New York. And he says, what I've learned after 30 years, and he's just done a successful pastoral succession. So he just turned over the baton to the new young pastor, and he's still there as like an elder, and he's doing discipleship, and it's this beautiful, healthy thing that's happening. And he's like, the main thing that I've learned, pastoring is just reparenting. That's all pastoring is, reparenting. Okay, I know you've lived this way for this long because of your environment you grew up in. Not anymore. Here's what's good about the environment you grew up in, but here's the stuff Jesus wants to redeem. Let's open ourselves to one another to see that reparenting happen. So you're like, okay, got it. Pastoring is reparenting. What does this have to do with Jesus and Gethsemane and the pain and all of that? Great question. So here's just a couple questions just to get ourselves thinking in the right direction. Just think of this internally. How did your family of origin resolve conflict? With a belt. With not much discussion. A belt, whoosh, or whatever. Yeah, I mean, so now ask yourself in this way, are you now able to do confrontation in a way that's clear, respectful, and direct? Or are there still like painful put-downs? I know for a lot of my friends in my generation, there's this spirit of sarcasm, or maybe avoidance, maybe just back off and just escapism, or maybe there's silent escalating tension and no one ever really talks directly to the elephant in the room. Another question, how did your family of origin process anger? Do you find yourself, based on your past, like either suppressing anger or just exploding in moments of where the pressure gauge gets too high? And now getting closer to Jesus in Gethsemane, think of Jesus, how did your family process grieving and loss? Are you able now to openly admit your disappointments? Say, I feel very disappointed about this. And I want to bring my brothers into this, my wife, my... When you go through disappointment, you take time to intentionally go, God, what is this I'm feeling? I can't fully put words to it myself. Or do you just pretend nothing is wrong? Just kind of suck it up, move on. Here's a question that's very illuminating for me. Do grieving people gravitate to you because it's clear that you are someone who's in touch with the sorrows in your life? Think of some of the most godly, transformative men in my life that I know are men who have, by God's grace and by his power, have been able to testify to the presence of God through inexplicable pain. Are you able to cry? I mean, this is a men's breakfast where I'm talking about crying. Are you able to cry and experience sadness and explore the reasons behind it and allow God to work in you through that? Because all of this is part of following Jesus, aka being reparented into this new family that looks like Jesus. So the question is, how do we do emotions? in the new family of Jesus. We can't just, because we can't just say, oh, this is just how I was raised, and so that's how I do it. This is the way I grew up, so this is how I do it. I know, that is partly true, but that's not how we do it in the family of Jesus. So I just want to kind of unpack this a little more. God made us whole people. Like, you can't separate your spirituality from your mind and from your physical health, and you can't. We're one big hairball of all these things. We're not compartmentalized. And physical, spiritual, intellectual, emotional. We're more than just creatures. We're these image bearers of God uniquely. And I don't know about all of you. I don't know how long you've been Christians following Jesus, but I came to faith in Jesus when I was a little guy. Like, I remember being 4. I don't know how old is he? 2. So in about 18 months, imagine your kid coming, sitting on your lap while you're watching Star Trek, which is what I did with my dad, and just say, I don't know what being a Christian is or if I am. And he's like, oh, let's pray a prayer. Let's do this thing. And I don't think I was into any really bad stuff before 3 and a half. So, yeah, I mean, they say three was a hard year, I'm told, by my parents. But I mean, this is just me. And I came to faith when I was a young boy, and I had great youth pastors and great spiritual leaders in my life. And when I started following Jesus, so we are social creatures. And when I started following Jesus, there was a social plan for my life. Get in fellowship. Don't forsake the assembly of the brethren. Accountability, vulnerability. Do all the one another's. Love one another. And that's fantastic. When I started following Jesus, there was an intellectual plan for my life. Like, study the Bible, memorize scripture, know doctrines, learn apologetics, defend your faith. I was told, and it's true, Christianity can withstand the most rigorous academic environments because it is rightly representing reality. So I was given an intellectual discipleship plan. I was given a spiritual plan for my life, like prayer every day. It's one of the things I'm most thankful for, my Calvary Chapel roots. Every day, pray every day, and you'll grow. Absolutely true. Prayer is the other side of the coin of faith. Can't separate them. Prayer, I love what F.D. Bruner says, prayer is faith breathing. You wonder why you feel drowned prayer is faith breathing. And meditation on scripture, devotionals. I was given a spiritual plan for my life too, intellectual, spiritual. When I started following Jesus, there was even a physical plan for my discipleship, like bodily holiness, like what I drink and what I put in my mouth matters to God, and modesty, how I cover and clothe and present my body, physical care, like Christian dance, fitness, judo, Pilates. Just kidding, I didn't do that. Christian Jesus, no, I didn't do that, but I kind of did. All super important. Like, I was given a plan, like my body is a temple, right? But when I started following Jesus, there was no explicit emotional plan for my discipleship. I was taught things like believe fact over your feelings, which has some truth in it. You have to be able to silence your feelings. You have to believe the truth. And the idea was that you have to believe the truth, not anything you feel. Like, and if you feel too much, you risk becoming a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, as James 1 would say. That was the message. And then I would often hear Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? And so that was like, so don't trust your, don't even feel your feelings or trust them. And so here's the problem. There's truth in that. But here's the fruit. Instead of like discipling me through my feelings, I was simply told, your heart's wicked, so don't go with your heart. Don't follow your feelings. And definitely don't listen to too much Coldplay because it'll make you cry or whatever. But in all seriousness, I was basically taught directly or indirectly that emotions are not a huge part of the faith. Emotions are not fact. Therefore, they're wrong all the time. And they're feelings. So don't base your faith on feelings because feelings can change. And again, I agree with parts of this for sure. But I'm a very emotional person. Like, ask anyone who knows me. Ask my wife if you ever see her. She'll be like, "Oh gosh, called me drama prince." And the reason I'm emotional, and the reason you're emotional, is because we are made in the image of God, and God has emotions. Doesn't mean all of our emotions are right, but they are real and true. And the question is what to do with them. What do we do with our emotions? And so I was never explicitly taught that take those emotions and now bring them under God in a mature way like this. To say, "God, here's how I'm feeling. I don't even know all the words. And I want to mature in this moment and have you shape these feelings. Just like I need you to shape me spiritually, physically, intellectual. God, I want you to shape my emotions." And I was never taught how to do that. And so here's what happens when followers of Jesus aren't discipled emotionally. We tend to think either emotions don't matter as much. And so we shut off, we push aside feelings, and we fill the space with just facts, like read more Bible. If you feel a certain way, just read more verses about that feeling, and eventually it'll get you to the right place. Get rid of all the bad feelings. Just believe this. I remember one pastor telling another pastor who was struggling with depression. This was like in the 80s. This one pastor with depression is like, "I don't know what to do. I just feel crippled. I don't know. I love Jesus. I know the gospel. I preach scriptures every week for a living." And the other pastor goes, there's no darkness in light. Turn on the light. Just do it." And the other guy's like, "Oh, so debilitating. I don't even know what to do with that. It's so, like, depression is real for me right now. I don't even know how to process it." And that's the least helpful thing I've ever heard. In this mindset, we can get so afraid to feel that we never actually open our true selves to God or the people in our lives. This is a lonely existence because God created you relational. Because he's relational. The Trinity is an eternally pre-existent relationality. Father, Son, and Spirit. What is John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos. And the Word, who we know is the second person of the Trinity, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know that word "with"? There's two Greek words for "with." There's "soon," which means a side-by-side companionship, and there's "pros," which means eye-to-eye, like pillow talk, like intimate right now. So those of you that are married, some of those intimate things, it's not just sexual interaction. It's also like this deep, communal, eye-to-eye, side-to-side pillow talk with your spouse. And that word "pros" is eye-to-eye pillow talk, really. It's the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity, eye-to-eye, feeling one another's breath for eternity past. And because of this relationality, they go, "We have to create. We must. It's in us. It's coming out of us." And so they created, and they created relational souls that bear his image. We were made for this stuff. We were made for this. And if we think emotions don't matter, then we're cutting ourselves off from a very real experience of that. I'm not saying any of you have said that or are guilty of saying that. I'm saying I've felt that implicitly. And when you say, "Oh, I'm not really an emotional person. I just not really emotional." When you say that, I think that is, in essence, a cutting off of our true self, created in God's image, from experiencing the kind of relationships God created us for, authentic depth. Literally, this is the thing, the one thing I'm thankful that we told our church in the first year. Because from this, we launched into the need for communities, and there's like 1,000 people gathering on Sunday now, and 22 homes are now hosting communities for these people. And so all we do is Sunday gathering and weekly communities in homes. And these communities wrapped around these discussions are like, when we talked about emotional health in the family of Jesus, looking at how Jesus dealt with his emotions, and then praying the power of the Holy Spirit to continue being open even when it hurts, that was the moment I feel like we became a church, people are saying. So we either say emotions don't matter, and we wrongly assume I'm just not emotional, Or we go to the other extreme, like I tend to do, and emotions matter more than anything. I feel awful. And in that, we have to feel good all the time, or else nothing is good with God. So we try to medicate, like cover up our bad emotions with good experiences. Drinking, serial dating. I don't know how many of you are single. So many single folks in our church that are just weeping from a feeling of loneliness. And when we start asking, how are you doing with that? What are you doing with that? And we find out in 3 months, they're on their third very intimate dating relationship. I'm like, yeah, let's reparent that together. Like, let's talk about what that need is and who the only person that can fill that need is. It's Jesus. Or entertainment binging, even. You know, I just feel bad this weekend. You just go 8 hours watching Stranger Things 4 or whatever, 3. And when we're not discipled emotionally, it brings us trouble. And so the author of this book, he writes, and I love this quote, I think it's true, "It is not possible for a Christian to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature." And he uses the example of a guy who's been in his church for 21 years, he's in his 40s, and he's like, man, until we started talking about this stuff, I finally realized why I'm in the same cycles of sin. I've been a Christian for 21 years, but I've been a one-year-old Christian 21 times over. Because I didn't even know there was an outlet for that cyclical living. And so, I just want to read a couple examples. These are cutting. These are hard to read. A couple examples of people in our churches that kind of are telltale signs of when the emotional discipleship part is out of whack. You can be spiritual, intellectual, physical, whatever, but the whole thing is compromised. He says, you can be a dynamic, gifted speaker for God in public and be an unloving spouse and parent at home. It's very possible. You can function as a community group leader or prayer leader and be unteachable, insecure, and defensive. That one cuts me. You can memorize entire books of the New Testament and still be unaware of your depression and anger and even just displacing it on other people. That's the explode, your spouse kind of thing that that's something I am working on. You can fast and pray half a day a week for years as a discipline and still constantly be critical of others, justifying your criticism as discernment. You can lead dozens of people in a Christian ministry while driven by a deep personal need to compensate for a nagging sense of failure. And that's the closest one to me. I mean, so my little brother's Phil Wickham, famous worship guy, wrote, "This is Amazing Grace." And he wrote that new one, "Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free." He just won a Dove Award three nights ago, actually. He just won like the Christian Award for Worship Recorded Song of the Year in Nashville. And imagine for one moment, and this is me being transparent, imagine your little brother is 1,000 times more influential than you in your preferred field of influence and creativity. And the identity issues that are then needing to be processed in a healthy way out of that. And then I go, there was a moment in my life, a season where I'm like, I'm not the musical brother. I mean, I can do music, but I'm not that brother. So I'm going to go be the smart brother. And I'm going to go to seminary. And I'm going to get a theology degree out of a nagging sense of identity crisis. And I didn't even know it was happening until the day it was time to take my GRE exam, which is, it's a test you take when you don't have a bachelor's degree, but you need the credit for one. And so I wanted to test out of my bachelor's degree to get quick acceptance into a master's degree program at Western Seminary in Portland. So I'm driving to the GRE testing facility, and I hear from the testing facility, if you're late, you can't take the test, and you might have to schedule it another year out or something crazy. That was my assumption, and the story I'm telling myself. And so the traffic in Portland's horrible over this one bridge, and I miss the test. And I pull a U-turn, livid, just exploding, screaming in my car. So much unhealth. And I park in my driveway, and I walk into my backyard, and my wife's there, and my kids, my little kids, the big ones are at school, and she's like, "Oh, you're back already." I'm like, and I just take my prep materials, my testing, and I just chuck it across the backyard like a four-year-old. And one more yell just at the sky, and I just stomp off into my bedroom. I'm 33 years old. And so it says, you can lead dozens of people. In this case, I'm leading, in a sense, actively leading 4,000 adults at a mega church in Portland in worship every week, a volunteer team of 70, and then a broader sphere of influence from my musical stuff. I can be leading thousands of people in a Christian ministry while driven by a deep personal need to compensate for a nagging sense of failure. This actually describes me. I'm 38, so 5 years ago. What do I do about that? What we're going to see is I'm going to explain what I did. I went to my elders with the truth. Here's how I'm acting. Here's how I'm feeling. It's exploding in ways that are terrifying my wife. And that's all I can say right now. Be with me. Like, speak to me. Help me through this. What we're going to see is that that's what Jesus is doing in Gethsemane. Another one, you can pray for deliverance from the demonic when in reality you're just avoiding conflict and repeating an unhealthy pattern of behavior traced back to the home you grew up in. And then finally, you can be outwardly cooperative at church, but unconsciously try to undercut or defeat your supervisor at work by coming habitually late, constantly forgetting meetings, withdrawing and becoming apathetic, or ignoring the real issue behind your hurt. And so here, you guys get the point. The point is that you can look super spiritual from the outside, but on the inside, because of emotional immaturity, your spirituality is really also immature. So many reasons for this. And so I'm just gonna fast forward through these notes to get right back to Jesus. So read verse 36 again, because Jesus shows us what to do. He shows us what to do practically. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Okay? Pause there. What does Jesus do there? There's three points that I'm ending on. Number one, Jesus gives God his feelings. A raw, real confession. This is where I'm at right now. I just threw a four-year-old temper tantrum in front of my wife and kids. This is where I'm at right now. My soul is sorrowful. I feel like a failure. I'm having trouble discerning what's real and what's not real. So instead of just saying, "Oh, it's probably all fake," here they are in reality. And so Gethsemane is where Jesus does this. Gethsemane is it's an English word that's a translation of a Greek word that's a translation of a Hebrew word, which means the olive press. The press of olives. So Jesus is the olive. He's being crushed in this moment. A lot of theologians have pointed this out. In Gethsemane, Jesus gets the real crushing. It's the place where they would crush olives until they'd get, you know, food. And olives would also fuel like lamps and energy sources in those days. And they'd be used for healing, and they'd be used for anointing kings. So many beautiful uses for olives. And now Jesus is being crushed. And out of him in this moment, he's becoming our food. He's becoming our light source. He's becoming our king who will anoint all of us as kings in his royal family. This new family, we're not going to act like unkings anymore. We're going to act like the king and become his royal family of priests. because of what he's enduring and the oil that's being poured out, which is the Holy Spirit. And so he knows the pain that's coming, and it's wrecking him. And he actually says, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. This is not Jesus being a drama king. This is Jesus accurately confessing his feelings. We don't talk about Jesus very often in terms of a man in touch with his feelings. But he was totally in touch with his feelings. I'm so in touch, I'm going to tell my community of disciples, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Will you pray with me? And then bring them with me to God, and then say the same thing to God in the presence of your community. Talk about being completely in touch. If there is one thing that I could say to a new church plant with wet cement, it is that men would lead homes and lead the house of God from their knees in raw authenticity about what's actually going on inside of you. Instead of denying, disengaging, stuffing, whatever. My goodness. He says, my soul's overwhelmed, and he gives God his emotions, which means he brings his community with him. He doesn't just go off alone into Gethsemane. He's always inviting a multitude of community members. And so that's what it looks like. God, I feel blank right now. God, I feel blank right now. And this is uncomfortable, I realize. I realize this is maybe even uncharted territory for a lot of us. Maybe it's not. But like, come Holy Spirit into this moment. I bring you, Holy Spirit, into what I'm honestly experiencing inside. And then bring your community into it. Hey guys, hey men, this room is obviously the space for that. I feel blank right now. Come pray with me. I have a friend, Jared Wilson, a pastor up with Greg Laurie. He just, he started a nonprofit to equip people with ways to beat depression, beat anxiety, and he himself struggled with it for years. And just a couple months ago, it got the best of him. And as a teaching pastor under Greg Laurie at Harvest Christian Fellowship, just that morning, the morning of Suicide Prevention Day, he tweeted, call someone if you need help. Apparently he was going through it that day because that night he took his own life. Like do everything you can to bring God and your community with you into those moments. And then secondly, so Jesus gives God his feelings, and then Jesus gives God his desires. This is different. Look at verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. What did he pray? Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. So he's actually saying, God, Father, I know you've revealed what you want. I don't want it. Authentic, that doesn't get more real than that. So wait a minute. Are you saying the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity were split? No. What I am saying, and this is F.D. Bruner, very helpful. If the Father's will was 12 o'clock, Jesus never went to 6 o'clock, but right now he's bobbing around 9 o'clock. He's like, I know what the Father's will is. I'm not in unrepentant rebellion, but as God the Son, I'm on the struggle bus with that right now. And he was honest. Lord, you're at 12 o'clock. I'm kind of at 9 o'clock. Giving you my disappointment. What was Jesus' desire here? To not suffer the cross. To not become the prophesied suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's Jesus' desire. And can you blame him? No, this is such a human moment. It's going to be so painful. And it's Jesus in such a human moment. And Jesus is being real with God. He's like, what would it look like for you to say, Father, you know, my coworkers, they absolutely crushed my pride, and I really want to defend myself right now. I really want to do what I know is sinful. God, I feel lust right now, and I want to bring you into my lust. I want to bring you, I really want to objectify that picture of that fellow image bearer. I really want to use that picture of that naked body for my own, I want this. My emotions are wrapped up in it in a weird way. God, I'm bringing you into my lust. That's something God's not afraid of. That's something God wants to be a part of. God wants to reveal your deep desire beneath that. And so like, God, I really want more influence. I really want that promotion because of XYZ. And maybe that's impure, maybe it's pure. It's mixed. We're always a mixed bag, but here's the mixed bag, God. Impure, pure motives combined. This is where I'm at. I want a promotion. I want a raise. It's not bad to want a raise, but it's bad to want a raise for bad reasons. And I don't know where those I'm at. So God, I bring you into these desires. Goodness. So Jesus is desperate here. This is what he's doing here. So Jesus gives God his feelings. I feel depressed. And then he gives God his desires. I don't think I want what you want. Help. You're welcome here, God. And then finally, he gives God, this is the biggest one of all. If you don't do this, the other stuff is just psychobabble. Jesus gives God his trust. Jesus gives the Father his trust. Without this, the other stuff, it will fail you. You'll spin out, find yourself in the cycle of lust, cycle of egotism, whatever, over and over again. Until finally, verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for another way to happen, if it's not possible, may your will be done. So he doesn't just give his feelings and lay them out like you're at a community group or you're at home fellowship. He says, here's how I feel. It's just the way it is. No, it's not just the way it is. Here's my desires. I really want this. No, it's not just I really want this at case closed. It's always headed towards, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus surrenders his desires. He's like, here's my feelings as a sacrifice of praise. They're real, and I don't know what to do with them. Here they are. Here's my desires. And now all of this is trust. I'm just a child. I'm raising my hands in worship because I can't reach to see over the counter. I don't know what's next. So you can trust God with your emotions, even your wrong emotions. And that's the most freeing. Oh my gosh. Like I don't need to feel shameful for feeling the way I do. Jesus bore the shame. This is part of being human, fallen. And God, you're welcome here. And honey, you're welcome here. And community and pastor and brothers, like you're welcome into this space with me right now. This will be that which makes this Rise Church thing not just rise up, but deepen into the soil of San Marcos in a way that's like stunningly beautiful. And that's surrender. Lord, I give you my trust. This is the only way where our spiritual, everything, it's the only way where we can become healthy full circle. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's what I really want, bad or good, but I trust you. So that's the challenge. Can we do this together in our communities? Over coffee, over dinners, and over burritos, can we live this way? Invite people in to our souls in this way, because Jesus went there for us. He went through it as our obedient king, our suffering servant, as the priest who represents us and then says, do what I did. And you can do what I did, he says. I've given you my helper, my advocate, my comforter, so that you can step into life with me, life as a follower of me. He's given us his spirit. So, yeah. I'll pray now over you that we can become this kind of community. We're serving San Diego the gospel together, Park Hill Church and Rise Church. And we're doing it through our shared life that is authentically Christ-like. Not just surface Christ-like, but authentically Christ-like. So Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just grab a hold of the hearts of these men, young and old. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in San Marcos through Rise. Thank you for Pastor Greg, for his faithfulness to drive and commute and fly and then follow all the breadcrumbs that you leave him. And then in faith, saying yes to your invitation to lead a fresh work in San Marcos. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen this church into the character of Christ so that when roots go deep, the branches can spread out and cover so much more ground. Fill this church and these men with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.